All right, we're going to go ahead and start. Genesis chapter 46. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis 46. Jacob has accepted the fact that his son Joseph is alive, and though they begin immediately to prepare to journey to Egypt. After all these many years of believing his most favorite son was dead, it's as if Jacob, in his mind, that Joseph has been resurrected. So this is in typology, this is a revelation that the person that he knew of as dead was now alive. Again, Joseph is one of the greatest types, pictures, examples of who in the Bible?
Jesus.
Right? So when you see things happening in Joseph's life, they're a shadow of what will happen again in Jesus' life. The disciples are hiding up in the upper room. The last time they really saw Jesus in a good way, it was at the Last Supper. They were hiding there. They were weeping. They were defeated. They were discouraged. And then some women come busting in saying, "He's alive." And they're like, "What? No way." So John and Peter bolt out of the room to go see the tomb and find that the body's gone. And they're not sure what to do, except John makes a decision. He says, "I believe he is alive." So Jacob's the same way. Jacob hears that his son is alive. He sees the wagons, and he sees his family being so changed, and he says, "All right, I believe he's alive." He hasn't seen him yet, has he? Jacob is not seeing Joseph, but he's believing it. So it's a picture of the resurrection. It's a picture that somebody that was dead is now alive. Now, the author of the Bible referred to the aged patriarch by the name Israel. This is very interesting. Chapter 46, verse 1, "And Israel took his journey," not their journey. So he's not speaking of the nation of Israel, but the person of Israel. Sometimes you'll see throughout Jacob's life, most of the time he's referred to as Jacob, isn't he? Because he is still an old man, or still the old man. He's still the old nature of Jacob. And until his belief in the resurrection, he is struggling with his new nature. And God already gave him his new nature, but he's not living it. So here now, by faith, he's moving in the will of God, and he is Israel. It's an important point. In Genesis 42, he's called by his name, birth name, Jacob. And that particular writing was in the days in which he lived by sight. His name was changed as a sign of his covenant. And here, to Israel. And here, he's living by faith. And so he's living by his new name. Isn't that the same with us? Most of the time, we're living by our old flesh, our old nature. We go through times of turmoil and trouble where our only fellowship seems to be in self-help groups. "Oh, I've got to go to my counseling group." And your fellowship ought to be, and your joy ought to be, in fellowship and worship with God, living by faith. The greatest thing you can ever do is step out by faith and to do what everybody, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you succeed or not. What matters is that you live by faith. I really believe it with all my heart. And people will look at you and say, "Oh, what a fool." But you'll have the time of your life living by faith. Now, A, here now they're departing from the promised land, and they're going where? Down into Egypt. So let's look at chapter 46, verse 1. "Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices." Just before he leaves the promised land, he sacrifices to God. "Unto the God of his father," not Abraham, but "unto the God of his father, Isaac." So he has what's called a transgenerational relationship with God. He says, "Now my father's God is my God." And he's sacrificing unto the God of Isaac. He's in a place called Beersheba. Now Beersheba was where Israel is going to worship God. He worshiped God with his sacrifices and his offerings. It's also here that God speaks to him for the seventh and the final time. It's the last time that God will speak to him. It's like giving final instructions as he goes down into Egypt. And he's worshiping. And it's very important. Every time that you are living by faith, that is your opportunity to worship God. You cannot effectively worship God when you're not following him. You know, you'll give him lip service, but it'll be a great challenge for you to say, you know, the reason why I don't get close to God is because I'm not actually living by faith. I'm trying to worship God, but I'm worshiping God in my own kingdom instead of in His. So, this is the last time that we read of him offering sacrifices since Genesis 35. So a lot of time has passed. Number three, now they brought along their goods. Look at chapter 46, verse 1. He says he took all that he had. And then verse 6, they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan. What did Joseph and what did Pharaoh say for them to do? Leave it all behind. Okay? So be careful what you bring into the will of God. You know, you may be a mechanic, and then God calls you into the ministry. Say, I want to take all my tools with me. God may not need your tools. Does that make an example? You know, sometimes we think, no, it's not that you should throw away your tools. You don't know. But sometimes we carry into the will of God what we think we can do. And the Lord says, that's not what I need. Mm-hmm. Now, one reason they are going to bring their sheep with them, because guess what's lacking, what's missing in Egypt? Sheep, that's right. So if they're going to worship God, they got to bring those. So you don't find fault with everything. There's some things you do need to bring into this will of God, and that ought to be things that will enable you to worship God. Now, in typology, here in Genesis 46, is one of the few times where a ruler of the world, this world, portrays a picture of God the Father. Pharaoh is the one sitting on the throne, represents God. Joseph, as was previously shown, is the second in command and therefore represents Christ. The father, Pharaoh, has placed everything into the hands of Joseph, as a type of Jesus, and is willing to accept all those who come as family members of Joseph. Again, who is Jacob? Who is Reuben? Who is Simeon? They're nobodies. But because they're related to Joseph, how does Pharaoh accept them? As if they're family. So on the basis of their relationship to Joseph, Pharaoh says, I accept Reuben. I accept Jacob. I accept everything. And how do we approach God? On the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm a worshiper of Allah. Well, you're doomed then. Because you cannot approach God if Allah is the true God. And he's not. That's a moon god. That's not the point. The point is, people think that they can go directly to Allah through Muhammad. Sorry. Your relationship to God is only received on the basis of your relationship with Jesus. A picture here beautifully illustrated with Joseph. Now, for the sake of Joseph, Pharaoh set wagons to transport the family. He's paying for and enabling the whole family to travel. Pharaoh is paying all expenses, for those wagons are in reality vehicles of his grace to carry them to their appointed destination. Is that not true that God, whom God calls, God enables? If God calls you to be a missionary to Afghanistan, or calls you to preach and pastor a church in Dingle, whatever God calls you to do, he will send the wagons. And he will enable you to do it. That doesn't mean it'll be easy. That doesn't mean that you'll get there quickly. But it does mean that God will enable. The journey made by Joseph's family is symbolic of God bearing us, carrying us, as we journey through this world to our appointed destination. To the will of God, primarily, but also all the way home to heaven. All we must do is get in the wagon. You know, if a lot of people just be in church, a lot of people just be in their Bible, a lot of people just be doing what they're supposed to be doing, they find themselves in the wagon, and God moves them right into the perfect will of God. There's no need to really bring anything, as all our needs will be supplied along the way. You may, however, bring any possessions, maybe a gift or a talent that came from the Lord, for those will always be accepted. The facts are, he expects us to use the talents and gifts entrusted unto us as we lift up the name of Jesus. So here's some promises now that are renewed. Verse 2, and God speaks unto Israel. He spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. So obviously, sometimes you see a double name. Is there somebody else where God uses somebody's name twice? Samuel, Moses, Saul, why persecutest thou me? All right. So if ever your name is repeated, it's something that's unique. Not only does God use your name and know your name, but God sometimes is trying
You really want
to show, yeah, but it shows that God's not just speaking passively, but I'm intently talking to you. I like that. He says, John, that is God, not just saying, oh, John, do this. And then it's not like he's barking off commands. He's like, I've got you as my focus right now. So he says, Jacob. And he said, here am I. What a great thing. That's what Paul said on the road to Damascus. That's what Samuel said. That's what anybody who ever surrenders says, here am I. And he said, well, I am God, the God of thy father, Isaac. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So here you got some promises. God reminded him that he was in control. It was an interesting promise we're going to talk about, where God made to Jacob that he would do well, we would do well if we consider ourselves. God told Israel of the place where he would make him a great nation. So, number six, in the world. That's your fill-in. In the world. The place where Israel would become great was in Egypt. Israel was going to be great in Egypt. The reason why this is thought is so important is due to two main reasons. We're told by the Lord that we're in the world, but not of the world. That's true. And I want to understand this concept of in the world versus of the world. It is not a sin to live in the world. It's not a sin to live in Palenque. We went up to, was it called Mount Shannon? Wasn't it? That's up there by Loch Derg.
Yeah.
There's a concept that says, especially to a monk, and sometimes to different types of orders of the Catholic Church, and even I know some people, doesn't matter what religion they're in, they think that, well, you know, this world is evil, we can't live here, we need to go find some island somewhere and live. Create a more perfect society and things. Well, fair dues to you, go right ahead. But, you know, God doesn't call us to go and live on an island. There's a little island in Loch Derg that has all these seven Catholic churches that go back a thousand years. There are people who think that by living on that island, they're more holy than others because they're out of the world. And that's not... You need a break sometimes, but you can't live outside of the world. God makes great nations in Egypt, in the world. So, Francis, God can't protect you, and your dad can't protect you from all the world around you. You're going to have to learn to be great in the world. You do not get your greatness from the world. You don't get your greatness from the rock music and from the drink and from the culture that's here. You get your greatness from God where you're at. And that's the revelation. God's going to make a great nation of Israel in Egypt. He's going to make it in the fires and the furnaces of trouble. So it is a sin, however, not to be in the world, but it is a sin to be like the world. You're not supposed to become Egyptian. Francis, you're not supposed to be like the buddies around. They need to be looking at you and learning how to be like you. So God sent Israel into the promised land, from the promised land into a nation that is a type of the world. Now, number seven, he gives these words. He says, fear not, because I'll be with thee. You know, he says that a lot of times. He repeats himself, I'll be with you. Is that not what he told Jacob? Jacob was not afraid to go, and yet he's an old man. He's 130 when he left Canaan, and he's 147 when he dies. So he's got 17 more years that he's going to be alive. And the last 17 years, he's going to live in Egypt. And he took God at his word. So he loaded all his possessions on his wagon, and he took off into Egypt. Did God tell Jacob what was going to happen to his children? No. But I guarantee you, Jacob knew because God had told Abraham that you're going to go down to a people and it will be a furnace of affliction. So, but just remember, sometimes we think, you know, God's got me moving to Ireland. God's got me moving here. Oh, it's going to be great. You better go back a few chapters and reread and go, no, it may be pretty tough. Remember, God does things differently than we do. Just get in the wagon, I go, is what we should do. So God made a promise to bring them all back out of Egypt. So number four says, I will bring thee down, and I will bring thee up again. Why does he say up instead of back again? Why is he word to use the word up? Down and up, sorry.
Resurrection kind of thing?
It is always a picture of the resurrection. If you're going down into Egypt, and as a nation, they will disappear. They will become slaves. They will stop being a nation. They will stop having their own identity as far as the world is concerned. And then I will resurrect them. Isn't that what God allowed for Israel when they, after the temple was destroyed, the Maccabees tried to reestablish the nation of Israel, but God didn't recognize it. It wasn't until 1948 that Israel became a nation again. And God raised them up again. So it's a picture.
You're saying of them being down in Egypt and in bondage as slaves, that they, as a nation, they were dead. They were dead people.
As far as yes, as far as their identity, they
their identity.
Yeah.
So they, but when you say up again, so that's the picture of the resurrection,
yes,
of Christ, but also of the
resurrection of Israel.
Yeah.
I'll bring thee up. Right,
Christ started the nation.
Yeah, so sometimes we think, oh, I'm doomed. Well, you know, yeah, so what? God can resurrect the dead. Number eight, so God made a promise to bring them up. From this situation in the journey itself, we have a picture of the child of God being sent into the world to do the will of God. So we have a picture, this is your fill-in, of a child of God being sent into the world to do the will of God. That's your fill-in on number 8a. From this situation, we have a picture of the child of God. So just write, we have a picture of the child of God being sent into the world to do the will of God. That was what Jacob was doing when God sent him and his family into Egypt. The principle is the same for us. God sends his church into the world just as he sent Israel into Egypt. His children were just dispatched into the world and instructed with the truth that he will be with them and do great things with them. You know, God could have easily made Jacob and Israel great in the promised land. But God chose. Here's the sovereignty of God. People always have a problem with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God relates to his will. The sovereignty of God says, I choose to make you great in trouble, not in the promised land, not in the easy place. So, number B. Now here's the family went down to Egypt. Let's read verses 8 to 28. Well, we'll start at verse 5, all right? Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt. Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And the sons of Reuben, Hanok, and Phallu, and Hezron, and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, his secondborn, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Pharez, and Zarah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Pharaoh were Hezron and Hamath. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, and Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jaleel. These be the sons of Leah, his first wife, which she bare unto Jacob in Paddan Aram, and with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. And the sons of Gad, Ziph, Is that Ziphlon or Ziphion? Ziphion. I could see it was an iron on. And Haggai, Haggi, and Shuni, and Esbon, and Eri, and Arodai, and Areli. And the sons of Asher, Jimna, and Ishua, and Issuai, and Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Benjamin in the land of Egypt were born, unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher, and Ashbel and Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Muppin and Huppin and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. The sons of Dan, Hushim. And the sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel and Gunai and Jezer and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons, wives, and all the souls were 66. That's 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls. And all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt altogether, were 70. So 66 and 70. Let's go through these things. The family went down to Egypt. You've got all these different names. You can look at them. You got by Leah. And I want you to see number D there, the sons of Judah. Now, Judah kind of is a little complicated. He's got children by a Canaanite woman named Shua. He's got and Onan. Now, they die. He's got a third son named Shelah. Now, Tamar was married to passed on to Onan, was supposed to go to Shelah, but instead, Judah had her. And so she had 2 sons, 2 twins, Phares and Zerah. And but Phares had Hezron and Hamul. So it kind of gets complicated there. And you got the sons of Issachar, the sons of Zebulun. And number G, these are the sons of Leah. And then there's also his daughter, Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. This number is arrived at by excluding and Onan because they died before traveling, and they include, I said Dinah should have an H on it. Then you got Zilpah, and they've got 16 souls. You got the 2 sons of Rachel's wife, of Jacob's wife, Rachel. They were Joseph and Benjamin. Now, Joseph only has 2, doesn't he? He's got Manasseh and Ephraim. But Benjamin, look at how many kids he's got. He's got 10 kids. These are the sons of Rachel, the grandsons. All of them were 14. Then you got the sons of Bilhah. Look at 4a. You've got Hushim. Dan's a very small tribe. I mean, he's got a wife. He's got 1 son, Hushim. Naphtali's got 4. And again, all these tribes are starting off kind of small. And so there are a total of 7 that came from Bilhah. And here's your point. Look at number 5. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides his sons' wives, all the souls were 66. That's 32 of Leah, leaving out Ernie and Onan, 16 of Zilpah, 14 of Rachel, 7 of Bilhah. That makes 69. So what you had to do is you had to take away Joseph and his 2 sons who were in Egypt, and you have an exact number of 66. The point is, sometimes when you add them all up, you go, well, there's 69. But then he says, Moses here is saying that all the souls that came into Egypt were 66. All the souls that were out of Jacob were 70. And you gotta fudge the numbers to get these numbers.
It's a discrepancy, but it's not a discrepancy.
It's not a discrepancy. Okay. So.
See that Joseph, Asenath, his wife, she was an Egyptian. Does that not dilute the blood?
Oh boy, how many Canaanites? Judah, his wife, was a Canaanite. So when you say dilute the blood, you got to be careful.
Well,
Jacob.
Not dilute the blood, but dilute the lineage, like?
I don't think so, because How many times do you have that occurring? First of all, you've got Jacob trying to marry Leah. Okay? Or trying to marry Rachel. He gets Leah thrown at him. So he marries Leah, stays around for Rachel, and then he gets Bilhah a slave, and he gets Zilpah a slave. And he has children by those. And they're just as sons of Jacob as Leah was, and Rachel was. So even though you say it dilutes, no. God was looking at the man.
Okay.
So on the male side, it was okay. Who was it that stood with Miriam? Aaron and Miriam stood before before Moses and rebuked him for marrying an Ethiopian woman. And that wasn't the problem. Okay. God accepted his sons Gershom and what was his other son's name? What was his name? Marara or something like that. Okay. So both of those sons were accepted, even though he had married out of the family. So it doesn't match. Okay. Sure. Some, I mean, the clan would like that to be true. That, you know, you can't dilute the lineage and all this stuff. That's not actually true at all. So at some point, some people do find discrepancies because you got to find out that when Stephen refers back, he says 75. So you got 66, 70, 75. So, number 6, and the sons, it says this, and the sons which were born unto him in Egypt were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob there, which came in Egypt, were 70. If Jacob, Joseph, and his 2 sons are added to the above number of 66, it makes 70. But look at Acts 7:14. It says, "Then said Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls." 70 is 60. 15 makes 75. Why does he say 75? Well, John Gill writes it the best. Right? He's a commentator, and he said, well, Moses speaks of the seed of Jacob, which came out of his loins, who came into Egypt, and so excludes his sons' wives. Stephen speaks of Jacob and all his kindred, among whom his sons' wives must be reckoned, whom Joseph called to him. So according to Moses' account, the persons that came with Jacob into Egypt, who came out of his loins, and excluded his sons' wives, were 66. To which if we add Jacob himself, and Joseph, who was before in Egypt, who might truly be said to come into it, and his 2 sons that were born there, who came thither in his loins, as others in the account that may be said to do, who were not yet born when Jacob went down, the total number is 70, as we find in Genesis 46:26. Out of which take the six following persons. Take these 6 out, Jacob, who was called by Joseph to come into Egypt, being besides the 15 souls, and Joseph and his 2 sons who were then in Egypt, who could not be said to be called by him. And Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Pharaoh, is not yet born, because they were born in Egypt. This will reduce Moses' number to 64, to which 64, if you add the 11 wives, because we know they each had a wife, of Jacob's sons, who were certainly part of the kindred called and invited into Egypt, Genesis 45:10, it will make up a completely 15 persons. The point is, sometimes they say 75 or 66 or 70. Right? Well, because they're juggling numbers. And you can actually find out how it could be. All right? That's my point. It's not like they're just, that's a discrepancy. Yeah, it's a discrepancy for you to study it out.
Well, it's not a discrepancy, but it appears to be a discrepancy.
It's an apparent discrepancy.
We need to be prepared for when people go on the attack.
Yeah.
Because what they say about the Bible is the Bible's not correct.
Yeah, no.
Parents, you know. So we need to be able to know those things to be able to answer them.
Yep. Now, Joseph prepares to meet his father in here in it says 43:29. It should be 46:29. But I want you to see something here. Where did I leave off here? Verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph. So who's the first one he's sending down there? The guy who was surety, remember that. He sent Judah before him into Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. Oh, wait. Every time, where was Joseph? Where do you find Joseph when his brothers come to him? Okay, he's in a place of authority.
Right.
He's the younger son, isn't he, for most of them. And yet he's in a position where they have to come to him. He's about to meet his dad. He goes to meet his dad. All right. Never forget, you may have great positions of authority, but there comes a time where you need to realize there are people who have authority over you. We don't like that. We want everybody to come to us. But there is something that's lacking in Western world, and that is the inability for us to realize, that's my dad. And he stops being the prince of Egypt, and he rushes to meet his dad. Instead of expecting his dad to come to him, he says, I'm going to wait for my father to come, and I want my dad to bow before me. Look at how he's not going to wait for that, because he knows his dream has his father bowing. So he ignores that, and he rushes to his father. Let's see. Okay, so just some thoughts about that. How do you prepare yourself to meet Jesus? I mean, think about it. I'm not ready. I want to see some more people saved. I want to have something to show for my Christian life. I want a medium where my life, I remember I was saved when I was 17, and a great day in my life was when I was saved for 17 years. Because now I said, from now on, I'm actually serving God longer than I serve the devil. So to me, that was a great day. I remember when I was saved 17 years. I was 34 years old. And now, every day I get now is a day more for God than it was for the devil. And because I want to meet him. I want to meet him on good terms. And that's a great desire. That's a great goal. I think Joseph is like, I want everything to be perfect. When I meet my dad, I don't want to have any history. I don't want to have him upset at me. I don't want to bring up any of the past. I just want to be with my dad. And that's a great desire of a Christian. I don't want anything to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ that I'm going to be embarrassed of.
I think he was excited to see his father. Joseph was excited. Couldn't wait to see him. Mm. And we're to look forward to the coming of the Lord. Isn't there a blessing or a crown? Is it?
There certainly is.
For being excited and looking forward to him coming.
We love his appearing. Amen.
Love his appearing. So and that's the picture I get from here with him and his dad.
Sweet.
He just can't wait to see him. And he forgets himself and runs him.
Yes.
In fact, it almost, to me, it almost sounds like he forgets who his own position is in Egypt.
Mm.
And he just sees his dad. I'm going for him.
Amen. Amen. So we go on. 29. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel's father to Goshen. And he presented himself unto him. Presented himself as a living sacrifice, is how we have it in the New Testament. Present your bodies, therefore, a living sacrifice. Presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck, wept on his neck a good while. So he's fallen on his daddy's neck. That's how men hug. All right? And they wept a good while. They just couldn't let go. Would you let go? I mean, if you hadn't seen your dad in 20 some odd years. And Israel said unto Joseph, here's his name again, not Jacob. Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die. It's not saying now kill me, but now I can die. Since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren, to his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren. Wow. I mean, wow. Who put him in prison? His brethren. But who is he first going to announce to Pharaoh? I mean, if I were Joseph, I'd say, meet my dad and my evil brethren. But he says, let me introduce you to my family and my dad. This is a man who holds no grudge, nothing in his past. He said, I want to go up and say, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade have been to feed cattle. They have brought their flocks and herds, and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade, and hath been about cattle, which is a generic term, from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that we may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So I'm going to tell them you're shepherds, but don't make a big deal of it. Tell them you just take care of cattle. Now, Joseph's trying to act like a politician. He's trying to not upset Pharaoh. Because it'd be like, let's pretend that Connor's growing up, and I haven't seen Connor in 20 years. And you introduce Connor, and Connor is a rubbish collector. All right? He goes and he follows trucks, holds onto the back of a garbage truck. And you'd say, tell him you work for the city. You work for the city, you know, the county council or whatever. Now, Jacob's going to come up and says, I'm a shepherd. He's just going to broadcast. He's not going to be ashamed of it at all. But that was how they viewed a shepherd. Somebody who took care of sheep is like somebody who took care of pigs, took care of the worst of the worst. So Joseph's trying to, don't make a big deal out of your occupation. That's a political ploy that doesn't work. Yes, sir?
Does the word shepherd mean take care of sheep or any animal?
That I don't know. I've always known, you might could shepherd cows, but I've never heard of that.
But it's like in verse 32, it seems like shepherd is for cattle. And then in verse 34, it seems like shepherd is just sheep. Because every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians, which suggests it's only sheep.
Yeah. Well, you know that there were cows in Egypt because they had a murrain.
Yes.
So they had to have shepherds of cows. They had to have cattle herdsmen.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, yeah. Like, and it says every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.
A sheep herder. It was sheep that was, according to the history books, it was lambs that they detested. I meet people all the time that just hate lamb's meat. I don't understand why they just despise lamb meat. But to the Egyptians, they thought lamb's meat is like a Jew looking at pigs. They thought that they were filthy animals. They were not to be eaten.
It was a cultural thing, really.
It was a cultural thing. But it may also have been a religious thing. I don't know.
Yeah, well, culture also filters into religion as well.
It does.
You know, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's just what they do as a culture in Egypt. And also, I mean, I had a border
sheep, but let me just say this. Sheep are cattle. Sheep are cattle. So cattle is a generic term. Shepherd's not.
Yeah.
Shepherd's specific to sheep. Cattle mean livestock. Whether they're sheep, cows, goats, bulls, yeah. Those are all cattle.
And it's still a bit like that today, because the border collie dog is known as a sheepdog, but it's not. Its proper title is a herding dog. It'll herd ducks. It'll herd. It'll herd cows and sheep.
Fetch them ducks, dog. We have a duck for dinner.
So I've seen them do it, and it's also the farmer with the sheepdog, and they use a sheepdog quite a bit with the sheep.
Yeah.
What it does, the cattle and everything else, they use it to round up cattle, and they call him the farmer
rather than
the shepherd, because a shepherd usually sort of donates a sheep. But the farmer is a title that goes across all the animals.
Yes, sir.
So it's the same idea with this.
Joseph says, he says he's going to sell Pharaoh after shepherds.
That's right.
Shepherds in verse 32. And he says, further trade has been to feed cattle.
Right. So he's going to skip the word. He's going to, I know, you're being specific.
He's just not volunteering information. He's just leaving it.
He's telling them they are shepherds.
I have looked after cattle all my life.
Yeah.
I looked after more shepherds, but I looked after cattle.
Why would he tell them they're shepherds if shepherds only relate to sheep?
Well, maybe in Israel only relate to sheep.
Okay, well, verse 34, forget the fact. Forget the fact of sheep. Verse 34 says shepherds are an abomination, not just sheep.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so he announces, but he didn't make a big deal of it. But he's going to say, I'm going to tell him, but don't you remind him, don't tell him, don't keep telling him that you're a shepherd because it's an abomination to them. Okay? So he's trying to soften the blow and then just get over the truth, because he doesn't want Pharaoh to think that, oh, these guys are merchantmen when they're shepherds, and then to find out they're shepherds was an abomination. He tells them, but he's sort of saying, don't be too proud of what you do here. And that's a shame. Okay? All right.
It's, you know, when we go into the world, you know, to be careful with our culture, we have to be all things unto all men as well. So if we, why the servants and gentle as those?
Okay, so I've got a couple of things here. When I talk about don't be ashamed of your calling for life, all right, Romans 1:16, this is what their calling was. They were shepherds by calling, but Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the what?
Gospel.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel. If I'm called to preach the gospel and everybody else is trying to be a, you know, a chemist, rocket scientist, you know, they want to be a race car driver, they want to be a fire brigade, amen, I'm not going to be ashamed of the fact that I preach the gospel. Never be ashamed of that. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, Joseph told his family that they were not to tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds. He would. So you're filling in as their shepherds.
Sorry, what
E1. Wanted them to say they raised cattle. Right? He's trying to be a politician. Now, here's a good illustration. A man found an eagle's egg, and he put it in a nest in a barnyard hen, of a barnyard hen. The eagle hatched with the brood of chicks, and he grew up with them. All his life, the eagle did what the barnyard chicks did, thinking he was a barnyard chicken. He scratched the earth for worms and insects. He clucked and cackled. He'd thrash his wings, and he would fly a few feet in the air. Years passed, and the eagle grew very old. One day, he saw a magnificent bird above him in the cloudless sky. It glided in graceful majesty among the powerful wind currents, with scarcely a beat of his strong golden wings. The old eagle looked up in awe and said, "Who's that?" he asked. "That's the eagle, the king of the birds," said his neighbor. "He belongs to the sky. We belong to the earth. We're chickens." So the eagle lived and died as a chicken, for that is what he thought he was. Don't be satisfied with chicken lifestyles and with cowardly living, because you're not a chicken. The point is, don't take who you are from the world that you live in. Don't let the world define you. You let God define you. Alright? Because the world is constantly trying to redefine everything. They're redefining marriage. They're re-identifying. There is a school every week announcing that we don't supply books that identify our children as boy or girl anymore. They're redefining everything. You're not a boy. You're not a girl. We're all just one. No, you're not. That's a boy and that's a girl. You better keep them separate. But the world is constantly redefining things. So don't grow up like that eagle among chickens, thinking you're a chicken when you should be flying in the sky. Do you understand the illustration? You're a Christian. You're a born-again child of God. Don't live like the dirt. Because this is a good illustration in Acts 4:13. The Pharisees tried to browbeat and tried to control and constrain the new Christians. And it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. They said, these guys aren't like us. Your life is what you and Christ make of it. Don't be afraid to spread your wings and fly. I like that. That was a good illustration. So, there are a lot of things that are abomination to others. Some things are an abomination to the world. Some things that are an abomination to the world are to be ignored. For example, before I got saved, I'll give you an illustration, and I would listen to the radio, when we had Christian radio stations, you'd listen to a hymn being sung by somebody. It sounded to me like fingernails on a blackboard. I couldn't stand listening to anybody play hymn music. I don't care. If somebody comes to our church and says, this is boring, I am not there to please them. And if it is an abomination to them for us to sing hymns, I will ignore them. Now, there are some things that are abominations to the world that I do have to be careful of. For example, if you went into a country and it is an abomination for a woman's head not to be covered, let your wife wear some over her head. I will understand that, or else your wife's going to be taken from you and tortured or beat up, man. It's in the Middle East and stuff. So there are some cultural things you're going to have to work with. Do you understand what I'm saying? So don't be a fool. Say, oh, my wife will never have to. You may lose your wife, or she may never come back with you. You never know. So, you understand my point? There's some things you got to be careful of, but there's some things you do not have to be careful of when it comes to people being upset at you because you have convictions. All right. Chapter 47. Do we have time? I think we do. I'm going to go ahead and take a few minutes. Chapter 47. Get us through here. Now the descendants of Israel are now in Egypt. They've come through a long years of separation. They're now reunited. There are a lot of things they were going to discuss. I don't know. You know, God doesn't tell us everything's going on. I don't know what you do, but I think that they just stayed up every night. It's like Christmas. Everybody staying up and talking with family they haven't seen day after day after day after day. New family members to meet, old ones to get to know. I mean, Joseph, all he did was be introduced to a new family member. As with any journey of this type, there will be always adjusting on the part of everyone. Your setting of housekeeping in a foreign land was as much trouble as it is now. There were old habits that had to be dealt with. That was the accepted norm in the old country that were not accepted in the new. Here's one of those interesting lessons that begins when the nation of Israel arrives in Egypt and is not fully manifested for about 400 more years. So when they start off, some things are not quite there yet. The lesson here is this. This race of people were to sojourn. The word is sojourn. S-O. Journ. Alright, you see the word journey in there. Alright, sojourn is you're just traveling through. So that's your fill-in. They were to sojourn. They were not to stay in Egypt. They were not to take up residence there. They were not to homestead the land. They were not to desire the things of Egypt. They have a homestead. They have a homeland. And where was that? Back in Canaan, in the promised land. Number D, so God told Abraham that his descendants would be in bondage in a land that was not theirs for 400 years. So now they've entered bondage. Do they feel like they're in bondage?
No.
Not at all. But they are. They are trapped. They are trapped by the will of God. here's where the entire nation makes its way down into Egypt. And in just 400 years, God will drag them out. For even though they're in bondage, they will like Egypt more than the will of God. That's a weird thing, man. You'll get used to I'd rather get used to the will of God than used to the world. Amen?
Amen.
So number E, at best, the family of Jacob probably thought they would remain there maybe 5 more years. Why would they think that? Because that was all that was left of the famine. So they're just hanging around, they're feeding the cows, and they're being taken care of by Joseph. And they're not imagining they're going to be there for 400 years. I have a lot of illustrations, I just wish I could give them, I don't have time. But God had other plans for us. Here's your lesson, look at the first 10 verses, 47. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan." Behold, they're in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh said unto his brethren, "What is your occupation?" Well, what happened every time I would introduce my children to some of our neighbors, what's the first word they asked? "And where do you go to school?" Why do you care? I couldn't understand. My wife would just look at me and say, that's the first thing. Every time we would take our kids and we'd meet somebody, "Oh, how cute. And where do you go to school?" That was the first question, almost without exception. You know what was so funny about it? We homeschooled. So it was always, and my kids would look up and they look at us and says, "Here we go again. We're homeschooled." And then, "Is that legal?" It was just almost without exception. We always face that question. So,
homeschool is an abomination today.
To the Irish, exactly. Exactly, it is.
Not just the Irish. In Germany, the rest.
Oh, I know. It just makes me sad. So anyway, the first words out of the mouth of Pharaoh are, "And what do you do for a living? What is your occupation?"
We can do that as well, Pastor, just to get an identity. We say, "So what do you do for, what do you work at?"
I know, but isn't it funny how the question comes up that they were afraid that they were just going to ask?
Yeah, so sometimes men are embarrassed too. A guy will say, like, "Well, I'm a lawyer." And they're like, "I say, oh, really?
What were they supposed to answer? "Oh, we take care of cattle." But listen to them. I appreciate it. "What is your occupation?" They sent her unto Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. It's a long line of history that we're proud of. Wow, what a way to talk. That's a good thing. They said, moreover, under Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land. We're not here forever. We're just passing through. We're going to be gone here very soon, they thought. For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for our flock, for their flocks. For the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. I think that shocked Joseph. I think Joseph felt that Pharaoh's going to say, why don't you put them on the back there where nobody knows, nobody sees them grazing their lambs and their sheep. But Pharaoh turns it on his head and says, let them stay in the best of the land, in the land of Goshen. And if thou knowest any man of activity among them, if any of those shepherds have good abilities, make them rulers over my cattle. Why would God, the Father, put me in charge of anything? Jesus thinks I'm good at doing something. And the Father accepts my efforts in the kingdom of God because Jesus thinks I am good at something. Not because I can impress God, but because Jesus believes in me. So if there's anybody, men of activity, and by the way, let me tell you a key word there. Do you see the word there, Francis? Not men of talent. I've worked for the telephone company, I've worked for sales, I've gone door-to-door selling, I've worked in companies that sold televisions and radios and stereos and things like that. Do you know what got me raises and what, when I became a manager and what I looked for among people that I kept working? People who worked hard, more than people who were smart. You know what smart people do?
Find smart ways to do it easy?
No. Smart people become self-centered, thinking that the world revolves around them and their intelligence. But a person who's breaking his back end to get things done, and maybe has to work twice as hard as the other guy, but because he's men of activity, he's always busy. I always gave more work to the one who was busy than to the one who wasn't. Because I can't, the guy who's sitting there twiddling his thumbs, no matter if I give him work, he'll still twiddle his thumbs. But the guy who's busy will say, yes, sir, and we'll just keep going and we'll fit it into his program. It's a way that it works. And until you're in management, you don't see it. So the key is be men of activity. Be busy, working, doing something. And God will always give you more to do. And you say, I don't want more to do. Neither do I. But that's the one you can trust. So he says, if you have any men of activity among them, make them rulers over my cattle. So Joseph brought in now Jacob, his father, and he set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews, the less is blessed of the greater. So Jacob knows his place. He's close to God, Pharaoh's not, and he blesses the less. It's a strong statement. Pharaoh doesn't come in and say, bless me. I'm sorry, Jacob doesn't come in and says, bless me, O great Pharaoh. Oh, what a great thing to be in your presence. He says, I don't want to say it too rudely, but I'm glad you got to meet me. Let me bless you. What a way to live. You're a Christian. The world needs to know they're around somebody who walks with God. And you ought to be a blessing to the people around. Not that you're arrogant. Not that you think that you're great. But, hey, I walk with God. I'd like to be a blessing to you. So he blesses Pharaoh. Verse 8, and Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? Because he looks old. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Boy, listen to the honesty here. Few and evil have been the days, have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Somebody tell me what the last half of verse 9 is saying.
He didn't live the fathers did.
Yeah, he says, I've only been around at that point 130, what does it say? 130 years. But my fathers, they lived a whole lot longer. Abraham was 175, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Isaac 180.
Yeah.
He says, I'm just a kid. I haven't been around. I'm tired. My days have been few and evil compared to my father's. So it's just you got to realize these guys expected to live longer. They weren't. Things were the climate was still changing. Climate change was still going on at that time. Verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. So they meet Pharaohs. Now, these five brothers were not ashamed of their occupation. Regardless of what Joseph told his family, they didn't heed his words, and they told Pharaoh outright they were shepherds. They were not ashamed to say they were shepherds. Go to 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 17. I'll get Dino to read this. 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 17. I want you to see somebody who also wasn't ashamed. Great intro. 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 17.
The Lord give mercy unto the house of
Onesiphorus.
Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. I was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he saw me and very diligently and fed me.
Alright. Listen, a lot of people are ashamed of the fact that Paul kept getting in prison, getting in trouble. And Onesiphorus says, I'm not ashamed of his chain. I want to go and see him. I want to minister to him. So here's a good illustration of somebody. We need to have some friends who aren't ashamed of us. Who just love us. You need a good friend who just loves you even when you get in trouble. Okay? Onesiphorus was not ashamed of all Paul's troubles.
Is that a bit like, what's his name, Kent Holbein?
Yeah.
Not be ashamed to be identified with him.
I'm disappointed, but I'm not ashamed of him. I think that his calling was to preach and teach creation and evolution, doing it fine, but he got caught up with taxes. But I'm not ashamed of him. I mean, he stood his ground, he went to jail for what he believed, praise God. I love him.
His own principle?
His own principle, yep. Number C, Job was a man, so you're filling there as Onesiphorus. Job was a man that went through some great bodily disfiguration. His brothers, what kind of friends were they? I mean, his friends, what kind of friends were they?
Horrible.
He actually uses the words, miserable friends are you all. They didn't minister to him at all. Paul, and he was a disfigured character. He would not be accepted. He would be shunned by people today. But he had some good friends. Number E, this scarred man of God had one friend that came and visited him, Onesiphorus. And he wasn't ashamed of the cause of Christ and for those who suffered for the cause. He went great lengths to find Paul because they didn't have nameplates on the jail cells. How many prisons did he go to just to find Paul? I'd say, Paul, are you in there? No, my name's George. Okay, never mind. Paul, he had to find Paul in a dark, dank series of prisons. It's a great, has a good friend, amen? Number two, are we ashamed? 2 Timothy 1.12. 2 Timothy 1.12. I'll get Francis, would you read that? 2 Timothy 1.12.
For the which cause I often suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him for that day.
So he suffered a lot of things, but he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. One of these days you're going to have to get to the place where you say, whatever I'm going through, I can't be ashamed of it. If it's for the right cause, I'm never going to be ashamed of it. Now, they're in home sweet Egypt, home sweet world. They're making Egypt their home until God calls them out. And that's the will of God for your life. When a man marries a woman, she's his wife. until death do us part, and it shouldn't be by his hand. All right? The will of God brings you to some place, and you stay in that will until God moves you out. And that's very important. I chose you, look at verse 11. 47:11 says this, Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Joseph nursed his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. So he actually puts them in the land of Goshen. Goshen is your fill in there. G-O-S-H-E-N. In Goshen is in the best land. I've given you a picture there in the delta, in the best of the Nile delta, where all of the Nile River deposited the nutrients and the silt that made all of the growing of grass possible in that desert. He put them in that great place. Now, this land became the place, however, of torment. Be careful that when God is blessing you, that you don't forget that blessing can become a place of cursing. God's will doesn't mean that you're going to have success all your life. God's will is sometimes he'll put you in a great place of success only to turn it on its head. It was there that Israel would be forced to build the cities of Pharaoh. But until then, they were enjoying God's provision. I think they forgot to stay close to the Lord, though. I think that they enjoyed the benefits of the land instead of the benefits of God. So now, managing the bad times. Verse 13 picks up here. And there was no bread in all the land of what? What land now? Egypt. All right. For the famine was very sore, so the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan, next to it, fainted by reason of the famine. So Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money unto Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, prophecy, money will fail in our day as well, folks. When money failed, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "We need bread. Give us bread. For why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. We're running out of money." And Joseph said, "Well, give your cattle now. And I will give you for your cattle. Go to a bartering system. If money fail." You know what a bartering system is, don't you? What is a bartering system, Francis? You ever heard of bartering? How would somebody describe bartering?
Something? I'll give you carrots, you give me spears.
All right.
Trade by barter?
Yeah, you trade by barter. Barter means to take equal value. So if you got to get a school book, we don't have any money to get it. A barter would say, "I need to buy a school book. It'll cost 15 euros for that school book. So I'll work for you for 3 days, 8 hours a day to get that school book." You're doing something. Or somebody else says, "Well, I don't need you to work for me, but I sure could use 2 bags of potatoes." So then you go and you find a way to get 2 bags of potatoes. You trade 2 bags of potatoes. You get a school book. You're not using money anymore. You're trading items for items. Okay. So they're trading cattle to get food. Where are we? So verse 17, "And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, for their flocks, for the cattle of their herds, and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year." So it was 1 year's worth. When the year was ended, they came unto him the second year. Now they've already gone. This is not the second year of the 7 years. This is the second year that Jacob's in the country. "We will not hide it from my lord how our money is spent. My lord also hath now our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands." That's all we own. "Therefore we shall die before thine eyes, both we and our land. Why shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us now and our land for bread. We and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." Question. Verse 8, verse 19. What is that foretelling? What is that foreshadowing? What is that predicting?
Communism.
Yeah, but no. The end times when the world is going to get so bad that they will gladly say, how do we eat? Get a mark. And they will end up, they'll not be able to buy or sell, except you sell your soul. That's the mark. Forehead or in your right arm. These guys are saying, buy us. We're going to die anyway. And that's how come the Antichrist is going to have the whole world doing things his way instead of even money. They will have a cashless society in the tribulation. Yes, sir?
I have a question.
I have an answer. Maybe they match.
My question is, do you know if, like you said, that a Christian cannot lose their salvation, correct?
Correct.
Let's say, what happened if a Christian took the mark of the beast? Would they still then, wouldn't they then go to hell then? Because they would have sold their souls if they took the mark of the beast.
No. All right. During the tribulation, all the Christians are going to be gone. You're going to get new people who are going to get saved. And the only way they get saved is if they're running for their lives. You're not going to get saved if you take the mark. Once they take that mark, they cannot get saved. But if you're playing with an illustration of somebody who gets saved in the tribulation and then comes crawling back and takes the mark, no. But people aren't going to be allowed to do that because, see, there'll be a traitor. See, if you've been running and if they ever catch you, they're not going to make you take the mark. They're going to kill you. They're going to cut the head off because you didn't go with the system. They're not even going to let you repent. So you're thinking, well, what about this? Yeah, I know. It's not like that at all. That is going to be so ruthless during the tribulation that Christians are not going to be able to do both worlds and be saved and get the mark, because the Bible says that the Antichrist will cut off anybody who's run, anybody who's been. He's not going to say, and if you, he doesn't say this. If you'll come back to me, I will be lenient to you. No, he will chase after the Jews and anybody that is not going with this system, and he will kill them, not having any mercy at all. That's the day of the Antichrist. So Christians aren't there. Christians aren't taking the mark and trying to not worship the devil. It doesn't work. Okay. It is such a dark time. It is the time of the great tribulation that has never been in the world. The world has never seen anything like this. All right? So these are they're trying to manage the bad times. Verse 19 says they sell themselves. Verse 20, and Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them, and the land became Pharaoh's. Now this is communism. That is communism. Exactly. The whole land becomes the government's. And as for the people, he removed them to he's taking them off of farms and moving them to cities. The farms become owned cooperatives by the government. That is communism. From one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not. For the priests had a portion, the priests, not godly priests, but the priests of Ra and the Egyptian priests. For they had a portion assigned them already of Pharaoh, and he did eat, and they did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore, they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day, speaking to the Egyptians, and your land, I bought your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here's some seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And as it come to pass in the increase, that ye shall now give the fifth part unto Pharaoh. You are paying rent on your land back to the government. I hate it. The fifth part, 20%, back unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own. Isn't that wonderful? For seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us, and he has, okay? It was something that you had to do. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part. Their taxes now jumped up to 20%. Except, talk about property tax, that was what they were paying here now. Except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. Alright, so they're managing bad times. I mean, there's so many different things here. You see communism, but is there a time when you turn over everything and you say, look, the only way for us to survive is to just sell all we got and turn it over to a few who will distribute it to the needs of others? Is there ever a time that would happen? When did it happen?
When did it happen?
Yeah.
You mean the Bible or?
In the Bible first.
On the Christian, the early church.
That's right. He was not forced on them, though. They gladly, willingly said, we'll sell our land, because people were being kicked out of homes, they're losing their jobs for stopping being Jews and now being Christians. And so it was a communistic way of life, yes, but it was not imposed and it was not permanent. It's not a government program. When else has it been needed that everybody just pools all their resources in order to survive? In history. See, we don't read, we don't know how history works. If you're in a boat and you've got somebody who's got $1 billion, €1 billion in some bank accounts and they're super rich, and somebody else is dirt poor, they only know how to sweep floors, and they're all in a boat, and the boat's in a storm, and they shipwreck, you know what they do? They pool all their resources, nobody owns anything, they're trying to survive. There's a time where you have to do that. As a family, you look, I'm dad, this is mom, this is... Mom has to go to work today. We don't want mom to work, but mom has to get a job because we can't survive unless she and I are working. There are times, I don't like it, that we live in a day where husbands and mothers have to work. Even kids are working to pay the bills. But it may just have to be. You ought to get to the place where only dad has to work. I believe that with all my heart. That is a biblical principle of mom needs to raise the kids. The kids are going to be raised by some other mom. They're going to be raised by the school. How about mom raising them? Dad raising them. But dad's got to work. But when mom has to work, is it sin? If that's what she wants, I believe it is. If that's what's needed, it's not. Because it is necessary to survive. So there are times where everybody just pools together and it's not the best, but you survive. Does that make sense, or did I just... put everybody to sleep? I'm just telling you, sometimes we think that, you know, communism is always wrong. There is a time where all of a sudden everybody pools everything and they get through the hump and then they restore back to you work. If you don't work, you don't eat. Somebody's going to say something.
The Second World War. People have to do things like that.
That's exactly right. The problem was after the Second World War, the women didn't want to go home.
No. Okay. Well, for the most part, they did have to go home because they had to give the jobs to the men. Coming back from war?
I don't know. I don't think so. My understanding is this. The economy was just roaring ahead. Manufacturing. The men coming back weren't as many. And they needed the women on the job. And the women said, boy, I'm making good pay. We could buy bigger houses. And so housing boomed. People started buying second cars. The economy, they didn't want to slow it back down.
But the economy did have to change because they had to provide employment for those men. They couldn't have them unemployed.
I understand. I know that.
Like, there were hundreds of thousands of men needed jobs, so women did have to leave the workplace.
And some of them did. I'm just telling you, not all of them did.
No.
A lot of them stayed working.
The majority of them did, but it did change how society looked at women and how women functioned in society.
Yep.
Where they had to work.
Well, that's what I mean, Lars. Like, let's say let's say before you had children, you, Anita, before you had children, you got married, whatever, would have been, are you saying that would be bad for a woman to have a job while there's kids at home? Would it be better for her to raise the kids? But then if they didn't have any kids, would it be wrong for her to go to work?
Wouldn't be wrong for her to go to work.
No.
You're going to have a problem, though. You have to think about, I've just planned it out with you, that here you're married, you want to have kids, but she wants to have a career first. And you're like, okay, all right, well, we need to discuss this because, you know, if you get into your career and you start making money and you get older and older and older and I get older and older and older, then we have a kid when you're 35. You sure you want to have a kid? And at 65 is when the kids all of a sudden get married. You want to wait until you're 65 before your daughter's getting married? You have to decide. I think the Bible says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Get married young, have kids young, and then enjoy retirement.
Those are no memory.
Huh?
So they're not living with.
Yes, you're good. All right. So, but you notice, these are taboo. You can't talk about this stuff. But the Bible overrules all those taboos and says, you know, there are some best things. There's nothing wrong with a woman and a man working. But boy, be careful. If you want to have a family, you ought to have it early. Start it as soon as you can. And again, a woman usually is multitasking better than any guy can. She can raise kids and make money. I found. I mean, they call them cottage industries. Women are better than guys. Are like one said, I just do my job. Generally, they're pretty brain dead. All right, let's do verse 28.
I wouldn't say that about
that. I say men are pretty brain dead today. Dense as a brick.
Oh, hey. Wait, I don't know how you can explain that when they're dense as a brick.
Because no. There are some. I'm talking about generally. Most men are entertainment addicted. They're selfish. The woman works three times as hard as the man. Now he's got his job. Talk about generally. Yeah, generally there are. Listen, men make the world go round. Yes, I know that.
That hasn't changed then. Men have always been like that.
No. Men in general are slobs. They're lazy. It takes great men to get men to work. Generally, most men, I'd say over 70% of men, aren't worth shooting. They're not, because they are lazy. Right? They expect their wife to do everything. And they may do work for a little bit, and then they come home, they can't even lift a finger. They don't work at home. They don't care about the home. Generally. Okay, now, thank God there are groups. Talk about men, unsaved included.
Yeah.
All right? So, it's just the truth. We can't just sit there and go, men are superior to women. Women work much harder than guys do. And I think that that's a shame. Men need to take up and say, you know what, once I'm finished work, I need to go home and work. I need to have hobbies, I need to have things to do with the kids. It is what life is supposed to be, instead of click, watching Friends, Sex in the City, EastEnders, that's all they do.
Well,
and I think that
you're
it
talking
is
about soaps, sir. As women watch soaps,
I disagree.
Oh no,
I mean, women watch soaps. Women do watch it, yes, but I think men are addicted to. If they're not watching the television, they're watching the Xbox, and they're watching the sports, and they don't have a life. They're not developing. They're not growing. So I'm just disappointed with manhood today. That's all.
Oh yeah, generally speaking. Yeah.
Now you got it. Generally, all right. I got to finish 28 here. So, verse 27 says, "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and they grew and they multiplied exceedingly." Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years before he died. The time drew nigh that Israel must die. He called his son Joseph, and he called and said unto him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh." Like Eliezer, he put his hand under Abraham's thigh when he made a swearing. He said, "Put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, here in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as thou hast said." And he said, no. Swear unto me. And he swore unto him. And Israel bowed his head upon his bed's head. So Jacob prepares to die. Here's some interesting observations we can learn from Jacob. From what Jacob told Pharaoh about his age. Joseph was 17 when he was sold in slavery. 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. He was 37 when his brothers came to Egypt the first time. So we know the 7 years of plenty had already passed. He told his brothers on their second visit that there were 5 more years left in the famine. Thus, the time the brothers go and get Jacob, Joseph would be approximately 39 when Jacob comes to Egypt. Jacob was 130 when he appeared before Pharaoh. Jacob lives another 17 years and dies 147. So by adding the supposed age of 39 when he met his father to the 17 that Jacob lived in Egypt, we find that Joseph was 56 when Jacob died. By subtracting the age of Joseph, 39 plus 70 is 56. At the death of Jacob, from the number of Jacob of the years that Jacob lived, we come to know that Jacob was 91 years old when Joseph was born. So, and he thought that he didn't live long enough. So, kind of cool.
Golden years.
Golden years.
Golden years. God was getting that life.
Yeah, they were a lot more hardy than we are, a lot more healthy. Now, number two, here's your fill-in. Jacob makes Joseph swear, that's your fill-in, that he will not leave in Egypt. He makes him swear. He doesn't just say, "Oh, I will." No, he says, "Now swear," using God's name. He made him swear that he would take him back to Machpelah and bury his bones there. All right, we're going to take a break.
freedom.